message this morning is the Holy One will not see corruption. And if you're on social media, I'm sure you've come across a picture with an inspirational quote. You know those pictures of a beautiful sunrise that includes a cheesy one-liner that's supposed to cheer you up if you're having a bad day. They say it's impossible for you, it's impossible for them, not for you, something like that. Or maybe you've seen, like I have, a picture of a bodybuilder. I mean, if you look at myself, it doesn't look like I bodybuild much, but there's a picture of a bodybuilder just benching hundreds of pounds. His veins look like they're about to pop. His eyes look like they're about to just explode, and he's gnashing his teeth as he's lifting up all that weight. Then you kind of see where he gets the source of his strength from. And usually these types of posts come from well-meaning brothers and sisters in the Lord, and they'll have like a scripture post on the bottom. So on this picture that I saw online, this bodybuilder, it said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I guess people will do anything to inspire you, even if they have to take a Bible verse out of context. But from time to time, we'll come across a post from a non-Christian friend that'll include a quote from people like comedian and well-known atheist Ricky Gervais. And listen to what he says here. "It's a strange myth that atheists have nothing to live for. It's the opposite. We have nothing to die for. We have everything to live for." And the point is for you to live your life to the fullest, right? When you hear that. Now that sounds nice at face value, doesn't it? Live your life to the fullest. And however, upon further examination, you'll realize the real motivating factor for living a full life for Ricky Gervais is because that's all there is to this life. You live, you die, the end. In other words, there's no afterlife. And such posts, when we come across them, should break our hearts, beloved. Why? Because as Christians, we know that this life isn't all that there is. As Christians, we don't believe we're alive one moment and then gone the next, only to remain in an eternal state of unconscious nothingness. David, as we read in our psalm, didn't have this outlook on life and death. Quite the opposite. That's because Psalm 16 is a confident and hopeful declaration of two facts: that God bestows blessings upon us to carry us throughout life, and although we will die one day, we who believe in Christ are assured that God will also resurrect us unto eternal life. And David assures us of this in three ways. First, he says, we have the Lord's protection. Second, we have the Lord's blessings. And finally, our third point, we have the Lord's promises. We have the Lord's protection, we have the Lord's blessings, and third, we have the Lord's promises. So let's begin with our first point. We have the Lord's protection. Now, we don't know at what point in David's life David wrote this psalm, but we do know he appears to be in distress, which is evident by how the psalm begins. David writes in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And like a fortress that protects all those inside, David cries out for God to do the same for him. But from whom or what could David need God's protection? I mean, isn't he a king? Why would he be stressed about anything? Well, we know from reading the Old Testament that David struggled throughout his old life, didn't he? Like us, David sometimes suffered because people inflicted it upon him, and sometimes because of his personal sins. And perhaps you can relate. Remember how David was a forgotten child? He had family problems. His father-in-law and son tried to murder him. He also had close friends turn on him. And perhaps you've had a close friend turn on you. And not to mention his sin of adultery and murder. And maybe you've never committed such sins, but all of us here, without exception, have sinned against God. Thus David, like you and I, had many reasons to ask and plead for God's protection, even though such protection is undeserved. And this caused David to cry out for God's protection, since the word translated here for preserve can also mean guard or protect. And whether it be from a dreadful pandemic, economic instability, persecution, or our very sins, we are in dire need of the Lord's protection. But that's who God is for his people when such providences come their way, a refuge. As David in Psalms 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Beloved, like David, you and I have the Lord's protection. But David continues when he says to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, if you notice in our text, notice how the first instance of the word Lord is in uppercase, while the second is in lowercase. What's going on here? Is this a typo on our translator's end? Did they have the caps lock on their keyboard when they were typing this verse out, but too lazy to change it? Of course not. Here, David answers why God is a refuge for him. And the answer, beloved, is a beautiful confession of faith. You see, the first instance of the word Lord is the covenant name which God revealed to Israel. It's the name Yahweh. For David, Israel's God is the only God for him, who is with him and forgives all of his sins and protects him from all his enemies, domestic and from within, and foreign, I should say. This is because our God is a covenant-keeping God. And David goes on and says, you are my Lord. Now, though here the word Lord means master or sovereign. And here David declares who God is to him. In other words, David is saying, God, protect me because you're the master of my life. You govern and direct all my steps. You're over every aspect of my life. And listen to how this beautiful confession ends. I have no good apart from you. In other words, Lord, I'm nothing without you. Anything in this life that you give me doesn't matter if I do not have this one thing, you, because you alone are my good. But also notice how David's confession is directed solely toward the Lord and no one else. Think about the world in which we live in right now, beloved. Last couple of years have been quite challenging, haven't they? The world is panic-stricken. And recall how people sought refuge from all the chaos. Some sought refuge in the promises of a presidential candidate. Others sought refuge in a stimulus check. Others sought refuge or shelter in social and political movements. Others, out of desperation, ransacked the Capitol building, hoping that would solve the problem. But I'd like to ask you, beloved, amid all the chaos, even now, where do you find your refuge? Where do you find your refuge? No, we confess along with David that the Lord is our refuge. Even in the face of a pandemic, economic collapse, political strife, opposition, and even death, we can have confidence that the Lord will protect us. How? Well, not only does his word declare that to us. But think about how faithful God has been in protecting you the last couple years. Do you think he's going to stop now? Do you think he will abandon you? No, never. We have the Lord's protection. And when God does allow suffering into our lives, beloved, know that he always does it for our good and for his glory. There's always a loving purpose behind every act of providence, beloved. Our God is for us. It's a promise he's made to us never to be broken. But not only do we have the Lord's protection, but we also have the Lord's blessing. And this is our second point. We have the Lord's blessings. Notice in verse 3 how David refers to God's people. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Here, David identifies himself with God's people, a beautiful blessing. And what do I mean? Why? How is God's people a beautiful blessing from the Lord? Well, take a look around you. One blessing you have are your brothers and sisters here in this room, right now. Beloved, what a tremendous blessing the Lord has given to you. Have you ever paused and given thanks to God that you're not alone? That you have one another in times of trouble? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown? Is it not you?" David certainly did. In other words, David is saying, those who worship and call upon your name, who keep themselves holy in service unto you, they're my people. Those are the people I want to associate with forever. Such was David's affection towards the saints, people like you and me. But beloved, if David's delight toward God's people was such, how much more God's delight in you? And so hear this loud and clear, because the last couple years have been quite challenging, and it may have been a test of faith for you. You may have thought the Lord has abandoned you, but hear this loud and clear, beloved. Be reminded of this profound truth. The Lord loves you. Yes, you, even with all your flaws. You are an excellent one in whom God delights. Why? Because Christ died to redeem you and me from our sins and has clothed us with his righteousness. Our sins and our flaws no longer define us. No, our union with Christ defines us. And contrast this, though. Contrast this with what David says next. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. How tragic. Such is the reality of those who turn away from worshiping the true God. They have sorrow upon sorrow. And due to their idolatry, this is all that these gods can give their worshipers. Why? Well, recall the types of sacrifices these detestable gods often require. An example would be the wicked king Ahaz, who burned his sons as an offering to false gods. Can you imagine doing such a thing? Of course not. Why? Because children are a blessing. The Lord has given us our children as blessings. Their worth is of infinite value. So much so that our Lord, in his incarnate state, took a child into his hands and said, "To such as these belong the kingdom of God." These false gods only take. They never give. And do you see how this can only produce sorrow in those who chase after other gods? Such gods only promise a culture of death, since that is where their worship ultimately leads. That's the only benefit those who turn away from the Lord receive. Sorrow followed by death. But what's also disturbing is the level of devotion shown towards these false gods. Notice how it says in our text, they run after them. The word here used to describe this means to exchange something or to pay a bridal price. In other words, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And that's what these false gods are. Lies. Lies. And David wants nothing to do with such false gods. And this is made clear by what he says next. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David's devotion to God is such that he won't even mention these gods' names, which is another way of saying he's not going to invoke these gods in worship or prayer. I'm not even going to give the time or day to these false gods. My heart is only set on the Lord. David has single-minded devotion to the Lord. But David continues by letting us know the other blessings we have from the Lord. First, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion. Now here, David recalls the portions of land given to each tribe of Israel upon entering the promised land. And what a tremendous gift. Land. It's kind of hard to come by these days, especially in California, isn't it? However, David doesn't just point to the land as a blessing from the Lord, although it certainly was for him. Instead, he says, Lord, you're what I inherit. You're my allotment. But he doesn't just stop there. He also says the Lord is his cup. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? The Lord is my cup? A cup. What does he mean there? Now here, a cup refers to blessing, which often accompanies salvation. The two go hand in hand. An example would be when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The cup, salvation. That's what it represents. And David says, the Lord is my cup. David says that the Lord is his salvation by referring to God as his cup, which is another, if not the most profound blessing of all, salvation. Beloved, since you have such a salvation, this should give you confidence for the future, even though it may include suffering, because through it all, God will be with you to direct you. His plans are good, and he always works all things for the good of his people. But how did David know this? Now notice the phrase, you hold my lot. What does David mean? In Numbers, we read that when each tribe received their land, it would be divided up by casting lots. With this figure of speech, David says every blessing he has ultimately comes from God, who holds and maintains these blessings for him. This means that God guarantees David's future within his kingdom. David's life is in the Lord's hands, the safest place any saint can be. And notice how the land motif continues when David says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And here the imagery is of someone taking a rope to measure their own land. But once again, remember, David isn't talking about the land per se. He's saying how God's blessings are precious to him. And the same is true of us, loved ones. How? Well, take for example all the blessings Paul says God's people have in just the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. predestined before the foundations of the world, adopted, having all your sins redeemed by Christ. You were bought with a price. Those are profound blessings. And do you realize, with all that language, do you realize how exalted you are by God? Let me put it into perspective. God gives his blessings, his salvific blessings, only to his people and no one else. Stop and think about that right now. Those of us sitting here right now, us right here, are the most blessed people on the planet. Why? Because we have God's blessings, but because we have God himself. And that's why David ends verse 6 by saying, "Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Which is another way of saying, "God, you're my inheritance." But the blessings continue because David writes, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." And we should always praise God for such a blessing, because here we see that the Lord doesn't abandon his people to go their own way. Instead, he guides them by his loving hand. David blesses God because without his counsel, he would have willingly gone down the path of destruction. And that's true of all of us, beloved. But how does God give us counsel? Well, he does it by using his law. You see, each one of us has a conscience telling us what's right from wrong. And when we read God's law, it tells us how we should live in light of what God has done for us. And God's counsel extends even from the public eye, where no one can see, as David says, "In the night, also my heart instructs me." In other words, God, you guide every part of me, my heart, my will, and my emotions, even when no one sees. Even in the darkest point of my life, you are there guiding me. Loved ones, not everyone can say that. Only you, as a believer in Christ, can say that. Only you can say, "God is guiding me unto himself." And that's why we should bless the Lord, beloved. And not only do we have the Lord's protection and blessings, but we also have the Lord's promises. And this is our third point. We have the Lord's promises. And in verse 9, if you notice in our text, the psalm makes a turn, which is evident by the word "therefore." But first, before we unpack the Lord's promises to us, what are the results of having God's promises? Well, they're threefold, resulting in the entire human experience to rejoice. Notice what David writes, "Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure." And notice how this contrasts with those who run after other gods, who have nothing but sorrow. God's people, though, have joy-filled hearts in the Lord, despite the circumstances. Not only that, but David also says that his flesh dwells secure. Why would he say that? Could it be that God healed him from a dreadful sickness? Maybe. But while David may be enjoying relatively good health at the moment, he knows it won't last forever. Because David understands the sobering reality of one thing. Eventually, he's going to die. Just like you and I will eventually die. Now, I don't say this to scare you, but it's true. Death is the result of our sin and rebellion against God. We deserve to die. But not only that, our sins deserve far more than only physical death. Yes, hell is a reality. And I'd like to pose the question to you this morning, what gives you the confidence that you won't suffer such a fate? I can tell you it won't be your good works, success, your GPA, or how nice you think you were. None of that can deliver you from what your sins deserve. It can only be a promise. And so far, I've been saying we have the Lord's promises, but I haven't said what those promises are. And what gave David the confidence to say, "Preserve me, O God," when he knew that he had no good apart from him? What gave him the confidence to declare his flesh, doomed to the grave, would dwell secure, if not a promise? Well, that promise is found in verse 10 of our text. David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol, the grave, the pit. God won't even abandon David in the grave? Yes, beloved, God's protection and blessings are not just for this life. They extend beyond the grave. David is even confident God won't leave him there permanently. And do you have this confidence? And this leads to an important question. Is David saying he's going to resurrect? Is that even possible? And if so, how? It's possible because of what David goes on to say. David, you won't abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, your Holy One, is David referring to himself here? Or is he saying God won't abandon him to the grave because how holy he's been? And if not, who is this Holy One spoken of here? Now the word, if you recall, it isn't the same word that David used back in verse 3 to refer to the saints, the holy ones, the set apart ones. Instead, this word refers to someone who's been faithful to God's covenant from beginning to end. And if you know anything about David's life and our lives, it definitely isn't him or us. You and I both know we're not perfectly faithful in our obedience to God. This Holy One is infinitely more faithful than any of us could ever hope to be. And notice, here we clearly see that David is prophesying. And how do we know that? He's prophesying because, if you'll notice, he's speaking about something from his perspective that's yet to happen. These events are for the future. God will not let this Holy One see corruption, which is another way of saying the grave. But why was David so confident about this? What gave him the boldness to declare such statements? This is very bold for a sinner to say this. It was because he believed in God's promise. And recall, if you recall what God promised David back in 2 Samuel 7, when God said that he would establish one of his descendants' thrones forever. The Lord said to David in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, David knew that whoever this covenant faithful one is, this holy one, he couldn't ultimately be given over to corruption, because that would break God's promise of establishing that holy one's kingdom forever. And so then, who is this holy one David is so confident God will raise from the grave? Who is this where all the promises of God we've been speaking about are yes and amen? Well, hundreds of years after David penned these famous words, hundreds of years as he's still in the grave, Peter reveals to us, the Apostle Peter reveals to us who that is when he says this on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. This Jesus, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. And then Peter quotes Psalm 16. And then Peter goes on and says this about David. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. Here we see that promise made to David fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection guarantees and secures David's resurrection. And not only to him, but we who have put our faith and trust in Christ alone also have this wonderful promise from our God. And this should bring you tremendous comfort. It should bring you tremendous comfort. So in answer to Ricky Gervais, this life isn't all that there is, isn't there? There's life after death. And more than just life, but abundant and eternal life for those who have put their faith in Christ alone. But David isn't done. David isn't done. Because in verse 11, he ends with what Christ's work achieves for him and us. We're told the end goal of all those who trust in Christ: eternal fellowship with our King. David describes how God causes him to walk on the path of life, ultimately leading to eternal life. This path leads to our conquering King's presence, where there's fullness of joy and eternal pleasures forever. This path which God has already placed you on. You are on this path even now, where life, joy, and infinite pleasures abound. That path isn't just for this life. It goes beyond into eternity. Into eternity. And in closing, after hearing all this, you may still want to say to me, Rudy, for the last 2 years, you keep talking about all this wonderful life and abundant life that we have. But when I look around me, I don't see life around me. When I look around, all I see and hear about is death. And I don't see joy either. I look around and all I see is hatred and bitterness. And pleasure? All I see and hear about is people taking pleasure in unrighteousness. And you're right. You're right. Due to sin, that is the world that we live in right now. And it might get worse. But what I do know is that your fate does not belong to the future of this world, because you belong to the resurrected, glorified Christ. His resurrection guarantees that this world, what you see around you, will one day be no more. Why? Because he's the first fruits of the dead. Imagine a world where there's no more pain, sadness, hatred, pandemics, mass shootings, miscarriages, lies, sexual perversions, the list goes on and on. You can't imagine such a world, can you? Do you know why you can't? Because that world does not belong to this world. It's otherworldly. And yet, because of Christ's resurrection, that's where you're headed, beloved. What you see around you will one day be no more. Instead, when Jesus returns, there will be life, joy, and pleasures forever and ever and ever and ever and ever for all eternity. This is because God did not let his Holy One see corruption. A corruption that was meant for us, but fell upon another. May God protect us until that day, like he did his servant David. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Father, we thank you that we have your protection even in the midst of the chaos around us. We know that you protect us even from our sins and from the grave. Father, we thank you that we have your blessings, those profound blessings that only we can proclaim and claim for ourselves, which your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, bought and paid for with his precious blood. And Father, we thank you that we have your promises, that we are assured that though we will die one day unless you tarry, we know that we will resurrect with our fellow brothers and sisters around the world. And we will reign with you in eternal fellowship. Oh, Father, may you bless the preaching of your word. And may this word that we heard this morning be an encouragement to our hearts as you call us out now into the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.